Well, now, in this particular conference, yesterday we talked about witness and giving witness, and that's going to be the theme that I'm developing with you. And remember, the difference between being a witness and sometimes the way we ordinarily think of our ministry is, you know, teach, govern, sanctify. But the danger that for all of us is that we fall into becoming merely functionaries who kind of start just going through the ropes of celebrating sacraments. And even when we preach, very often we're just trying to give a quick message for the day rather than to really stand before our people credibly as witnesses and say, you know, this is true. This stuff is all true. And not simply because it sounds like a good thing to say to people, but because it's true in our own life, you know, and that's what it means to be a witness. A witness says and declares what they themselves have experienced. And maybe one other thought from yesterday's conference that I didn't really develop with you, but the verb know, K-N-O-W, to know, in the Bible, there are different Greek terms that are used that are translated into English, know. For example, you know, gnosko or also odia, and there's a couple of other forms of it. But especially gnosko, but even odia, all of these words, know in the ancient world before the post-Cartesian revolution that, you know, the Cartesian divide, if you will, where we began to move more up into knowledge as an abstraction rather than as an experience. But in the Bible, that was all before this time, and to know didn't just mean to intellectually know. It almost never meant that. It meant to have known by experience. You know, knowledge bespoke experience. So, for example, Adam knew his wife Eve. You know, it's even used as a euphemism for sexual intimacy, right? We see that. So the idea of knowing in the Bible is never just, I heard a thought and I'm passing on a thought to you, but rather I've had an experience that I'm describing to you. And so when Paul, for example, says, we know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, he's not just saying, well, we know it because we read it in a book and somebody we trust told us, yes, but we know it by experience. We know because he's alive and he's ministering to us and he's changing our lives, see? And we meet him in the sacraments and he's very much alive among us. And so we don't just know intellectually, we know experientially. And so over and over again, whenever, anytime you see that word know in a biblical text, K-N-O-W, try to ask yourself, this text isn't just giving me information, it's speaking to me of experience. Experience. Now, how do I experience it? See, all over and over again, St. Paul says, we know, or you know, my brethren, or, you know, he's not just saying, you know, because you passed your religion test. And you say it in the creed, you know, brothers, anyone can pass a religion, atheist can go to a Catholic college and pass a religion test. You know, it's not about just saying words or reciting formulas. When Paul says, you know, or we know, or he says, I know, he doesn't just simply mean I pass a religion test and I'm handing on the proper information, but rather I have experienced, you have experienced, we have experienced. Okay, so this idea of being witnesses is all tied up in that. Now, in this talk, I want to spend some time with you on a very, I think, serious, serious problem in our current modern setting. Probably within the last 50 to 75 years, something really bad, frankly, has set in upon us that has absolutely stabbed evangelization in the heart. And that is the problem of, so a lot of people have come to call today the problem of universalism. Why does it matter that we give witness? Why does it matter that people come to church? Why does it matter that people receive sacraments or don't, hear the word of God or don't, live decent moral lives or don't, you see? Well, the biblical answer, and all the way up until, you know, 50 to 100 years ago, was that, by gosh, if you didn't do those things, you'd probably go to hell. And over again, you know, the warning of, you know, you've got to come and know the Lord and give your life to him as something to do with your destiny was emphasized. And now there's this kind of, oh, well, God wouldn't do that. God is a nice guy. He would never send anybody to hell for all eternity. And we sort of just pulled the plug on hell, and hell is really no longer, and judgment are really no longer things that are on people's radar. And this has really seeped down to the lowest levels of the pew. Now, you're always going to have a few of the scrupulous souls who are worried about every little thing. But the vast majority of people we walk past today figure there's no consequences really to anything I do, at least not eternal. You know, I might get in trouble with the police, or I might, you know, have a hangover the next day. But the idea that it might affect where I'll spend all eternity is just not on people's radar. And one of the reasons it's not on the radar is because we haven't been telling them that. We wanted to go the kinder, gentler route. Now, I'm not saying we should just hammer away at fear-based arguments of hell all day long, but by gosh, you know, the Lord used it over and over again. He warned of hell. He warned of fire, and he warned of spending all eternity apart from him. And I'm going to show you some of those texts in a few minutes, but, I mean, over and over and over again, the scriptures are replete with a concept that our decision for or against God has eternal consequences. And we almost never preach like that today. Now I say, we remember, like I said yesterday, please keep my disclaimers in mind. I don't mean you personally. You may be an exception. But I'm saying most of the brothers, especially I would say, I'm 53 right now, most of the brothers, and I'm talking about, you know, men who were ordained, you know, young as younger men, probably my age and younger, just this was, I mean, my age and older, I should say, this was, they were almost, it seems almost as though they were raised with an idea that when you preach, do no harm. That's the only rule, do no harm. Upset no one, under any circumstances, ever upset anyone, ever. And so homilies kind of descended into what I would call abstractions and generalities. And there was a kind of a do good, avoid evil. In fact, I could give you a quick summary of every homily I ever heard growing up. In the 70s, it goes like this. God is challenging us to do better today. Let us try to do better. Now please stand for the creed. Kind of a very abstract, do good, avoid evil, try to be nice to each other, and wouldn't Jesus want that? Now please stand for the creed. Very vague, very, you know, beige, what Father Robert Barron calls beige Catholicism. It was an era of, maybe we were coming out of the bad old days of the 50s where there was a lot of fire and brimstone and there was a reaction. I don't know what it was, but something set in that the homilies or the sermons were to be very vague, very abstract. We're going to be the kinder, gentler, we're going to come to our warm, loving community where everybody loves each other and everything is smoochy, and no one will upset you ever, and won't we fill our churches that way? More, you know, attracting by honey rather than vinegar and so on. All of these were kind of the thinking, you know, and I think that there's a lot of background to it, but we got out of the business of really preaching vigorously about the problem of sin. But, you know, the problem with that is that Jesus didn't. It's not how Jesus preached. In fact, the very opening words out of his mouth were repent and believe the good news, right? So there's a balance, right? There's good news, but it's good news because you know the bad news. You know, sometimes the good news is really only good news if you know the bad news. You got to know the bad news for the good news to make sense. Now, let me give you a quick, silly example, but, let's say that... you've got a disease called pneumonia ultramicroscopic coniconiosis or something like that. You know, and you got it bad, and that ain't good. See, and you've been told that this is really gonna lay you low and eventually kill you. See, and so you're looking through that. So you know the bad news. I got it bad, and that ain't good. And then all of a sudden, you open up the paper, and it says good news. Cure found for pneumonia ultramicrocytopsilic coniconiosis. You're like, wow! And you're on the phone, you're telling everybody, you're excited, you're joyful, right? Because you know the bad news, the good news is good news. But if you don't know the bad news, the good news is no news. So take another guy who either doesn't have it or doesn't know he has it. Because let's just say we all got it bad and that ain't good. So this guy's got it, but he never knew, no one ever told him, and it hasn't manifested obviously yet in his life. So he's looking through the paper. And says, good news, you know, cure found for pneumonia ultramicroscopic coniconiosis. And he says, we'll see what else is here. Let's go to the sports page. It passes right over it. If you don't know the bad news and you're not in touch with it, it's no news. The good news is no news. And you see, I think that's probably one of the better explanations for why our churches are empty today. We seem, collectively speaking today, to be unwilling to discuss the bad news with people. You got it bad and that ain't good. However, Good news, there's a doctor in the house, and his name is Jesus. You're in the right place, and he's got some medicine, sacraments, his word, his truth. He's got good fellowship for you to walk and stay accountable, and he's got his grace and mercy. Does he have mercy? See? But what happened was we kind of got out of the business of talking about the bad news part, so all of a sudden the good news is no news. And how often do people say that basically the faith is irrelevant? See? And I'm afraid that we kind of shot ourselves in the foot a little bit with this. The so-called problem of universalism, namely that just about everybody, no matter what they do, is going to go to heaven. Maybe a few really bad guys like Hitler. We got to have Hitler around. He's got to go there. But otherwise, basically everybody's decent. They're all nice people, and they're all going to kind of go to heaven. Okay. Now, and also we've opposed hell and judgment to love. We put them in opposition. However, brothers, nobody loves you more than Jesus Christ. And yet nobody spoke about hell and judgment more than Jesus Christ. In fact, most of the ink spilled in the Bible on this topic is right from the mouth of Jesus. Over and over again, he warned. In parable after parable, in statement after statement, he warned. And almost to the point, oh my gosh, I do actually have a question for Jesus, you know. One day when he said, when you stand before me, you have no more questions to ask me. But I do have a question now anyway. And I said, why did you use such powerful, colorful imagery? Worms dying not, the fire never extinguished. I know you not, depart wailing and grinding of teeth. Is there no subtlety to the depths of hell? I mean, you know, because again, there are legitimate questions that people ask. You mean to say that, well, you know, somebody commits a few mortal sins, but they're not like Hitler, but they're just not, they're going to be like forever in hellfire where worms die not and wailing and grinding of teeth? And are there, you know, even Dante in his, you know, Inferno had to finally say there's got to be levels or layers to this. There's got to be some subtlety to the experience, right? I mean, but Jesus was very blunt about hell. He just did not, he didn't soften it a bit. So I don't know. I mean, we're kind of in a situation, though, where it is consistently and very colorfully taught by Jesus. And we just, oh, well, he didn't really mean that. He was just in a bad mood. Let's go over here. Oh, look, I'm the good shepherd. And we go back to those images. And he is, but he's also, he loves us too much to lie to us. And the fact is, we're in serious trouble, very serious trouble. And we really do need his grace. We need his mercy. We need sacraments. We don't just need to get baptized. We need to be sanctified through, you know, regular confession, through Holy Communion, through daily prayer, through his word. I mean, we really need this stuff. And if we don't do it, we're probably going to get lost. And we're probably going to die spiritually. And we don't talk like that. We don't have that kind of urgency with people today because it's not popular. This doesn't compute with people. All right. So I would say that one of our tasks in terms of being witnesses is to manifest to people a kind of urgency. Because I'm not just witnessing to my life, I'm witnessing to Jesus. And Jesus had an urgency. He went all about Galilee, casting out demons and healing people and saying, come, come to me. You know, no one can come to the Father except through me. I'm the only way. Would you please make a decision? Decide, decide. Your life is caught up in a great drama. Decide for me. Jesus never gave up. He went about urgently asking and praying. Now, that's what he did. Is that what our life looks like? And are we that urgent? Now, urgent in a loving way, not a, I need to win an argument with you and, you know, you're, you know, but an urgency that is very deeply rooted in love for God's people, but because we really care about them and where they're going to spend eternity. We're willing to say the hard things. Say, you know, you've just got to stop sleeping with your boyfriend, girlfriend, or Lord knows whoever today. You've really got to get to Mass, and it really matters if you receive the sacraments. Welcome, Bishop. And when they don't, we really care about that. We say, oh, well, you know, God doesn't really care. You know, they'll go to heaven anyway. We don't do that, because Jesus didn't do that. I mean, he was very urgent that people would make a decision for him and stay with that decision. urgency. So what I would say is that our urgency is rooted in the very fact that our own life and also the lives of our people are caught up in an incredible drama. And the line between good and evil isn't just over there between that nation and this nation. It's right down the middle of my heart, your heart, and their hearts. And this drama needs to be something we're very sober about and very urgent about. Not in a panicking, running around way, but a very clear, sober, persistent, consistent way that we're very concerned about the spiritual well-being of our people. And don't just write it off and say, well, God will just save everybody in the end, because that is not what Scripture says. Not at all. In fact, when he was asked that question directly, Jesus, are there to be saved many or few? Jesus, in effect, said few. He said, the road to damnation is wide and many follow it. How narrow the road to salvation. How few there are who find it. Now, he doesn't give percentages, but don't let many become few and few become many. The word actually means something. When he says many, he means many. Do you care about that? Do I? Do we care enough that some of our people aren't even coming to church? In fact, how does it, I don't know what the situation is here, but in D.C. right now, we're down to about 20-25% of people go to Mass. That means 75% of the brethren aren't even going to Mass. And most of them are locked in very serious, very often mortal sins. Living together outside of marriage, they're fornicating if they're not doing that. They're not coming to church, which is a mortal sin. They're not receiving sacraments. What are we doing about it? See? The danger is we just go into maintenance mode. We just keep doing the same old stuff. Our evangelization plan is we're going to open the doors on Sunday morning and hope they come. Or they're staying away in droves. Part of the reason is we haven't been urgent. We haven't taught them the bad news so that the good news is very precious to them. There's a lot of layers to it, but do you really care and do I care? Those are the questions that we always have to ask in our own priestly heart. Now, it's easy to be very overwhelmed today. Don't get me, I understand. How am I going to go out and get all these folks back? And I get that, but sometimes what we do when we're overwhelmed is we just shut down and we say, well, it's impossible. So we just say, what's on TV tonight? Don't do that, right? Don't do it. Have a plan. It needs to be a reasonable plan that you can kind of keep chipping away, but are you and I out in the community? Are we really making a difference trying to call those lost sheep as well as take care of the sheep we currently have, even though many of them in our pews are also caught up in that same great drama? And some of them, you know, we minister to them. We know this. They're locked in some very serious sinful struggles with pornography or with drinking or with, you know, in and out of all kinds of problems with greed and things like this that are just weighing them down, you know. And many can be easily lost. So this is what I mean by we have this witness to give to our people, but we want to be urgent about it and stand before them as someone who loves them powerfully, but loves them too much to lie to them. And we'll stand before them and speak the truth, even if they're difficult truths or hard truths. And we'll say it, and we'll say it with love, but we'll say it clearly. Now, with that in mind, let me just go through some notes that I put together here about the drama and how the Lord portrays it. And just as we go along, let's continue to ask some questions. Are we this urgent? So, I would just like to say that we have lost in our modern times an idea that we are ourselves and our people are caught up in a tremendous, I would say an epic, battle. And yet here we are living in the midst of this great drama. As it used to be said, the greatest story ever told. The greatest story ever told. It all goes back to Genesis and comes all the way forward again, you see. The greatest drama ever told. Now behind the scenes is a deadly enemy. A deadly enemy. One of whom we rarely speak, Satan. And yet he's active and he's involved and he's manipulating the world, the flesh, namely our sinful nature. And we are on the front lines as priests of a fierce spiritual war. A war that is to blame for most of the casualties we see around us. Yes, there's a dragon roaring and raging. A roaring and raging lion he's also described, and he seeks to devour our souls and the souls of people we love. One of the better definitions I've ever heard about temptations from Father Francis Martin. He says, what is temptation? Temptation is the work of the devil to drag you to hell. Oh, it's just like temptation is the work of the devil to drag you and people you love to hell. It's a battle we're in. It's a battle. And it matters whether we just give way or whether we fight against it and grow strong with the Lord, see? But thanks be to God, in the midst of this battle, this horrifying red dragon, this great enemy, Satan, who is responsible for most of the casualties we see around us, thanks be to God, there's also a son and a savior who's born to us. And that beautiful line from I have here from Isaiah, you know, he's called Wonderful Counsel, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, and he shall reign forever. And his arm is outstretched first on the cross, and now to every one of us, and everyone that we know and we love. Stretched out, reaching for them, calling them. See? And again, always though, and this is why the drama is so important, and why our if you will, encouraging of our people is so important, this God also does respect our freedom. He will not force us into his kingdom. He will not force us against our will to reach out for his hand, but he's always reaching out. He's urgent and he cares. But because he wants lovers, not slaves, because he wants sons and daughters, not slaves, he asks, he invites, he calls. Apparently, our love is so important to him that he's willing to risk losing us to get that love. See, we're not robots. We're not marionettes on a string. And so our freedom is a very powerful gift. It's part of our dignity, but also part of our responsibility, see. And so this Lord has done everything to save us now. Stretched his arms out on the cross, now stretched out to us, pouring forth his grace, calling. And he wants to use our voices, our priestly hearts, our ministry to reach people and then help them to reach others. See, he's urgent about it. Now, will you take hold of this outstretched arm of Jesus, the hand of Jesus, or not? Or not? That's the decision, your decision. It is the great drama of our life, of every life. It's your chapter, my chapter, in the greatest story ever told. And every one of the people you know and love and minister to, this is their chapter, their story, their part, their drama. Great drama. A great drama. So the battle rages all around us, and we're swept up into it, and it's happening in our world, our culture, our families, and in our hearts. You know, there's that beautiful line from the Easter sequence. Is it funny? I remember it in Latin. Mors et vita duello conflixere mirando. Death and life in a stupendous battle. That's in the great Easter hymn. And of course, yes, life wins, but again, all of us have to decide whether we will choose life or death. We will choose the light and to love the light or to hate the light and prefer the darkness. That's the choice. That's the drama. And it matters. It matters. So the book of Joel vividly describes the great drama. And I want to read a passage of from Joel. And it's all set in the Valley of Armageddon, right? You've ever been to the Holy Land, you'll see the Valley of Megiddo. They're beautiful. Beautiful green valley. You go up on Mount Tabor and you look down, and this beautiful green valley, and yet this is a place that is described as a place of a great and stupendous conflict that will, you know, that's going on now, but will culminate also one day in a stupendous battle. So here's what Joel says, and he's describing not just a battle that'll happen someday in the future, but the battle that's going on now, not just out in the world, but in our hearts. It goes like this. Joel writes, this is by the way from, the exact citation, Joel 3 in verse 9 and following. By the way, these notes are available for you online, so you don't have to worry too much about, you know, getting lots of details. Here's what Joel writes. Prepare war, stir up mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks, beat them now into spears, and let the weak ones say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, you nations round about. Gather there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord, and let the nations bestir themselves and come up there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord, to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I, the Lord, will sit and judge all the nations round about. And put in now the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go on now in, tread the winepress, for it is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness of the world is great. Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Again,
great battle will culminate in the day of great judgment, and the decision of every heart and of every human person will be laid bare. And you'll either be among the sheep or the goats. You'll either be on his right or his left. Jesus takes up that whole theme of Job in the great judgment scene of Matthew, right? In 25, he goes on to talk again about taking his seat, and so on. All of these things are also described in the book of Revelation. So again, text after text of the Bible now lays out this awesome drama, this great decision that every one of our people and all of us must make, every one of them. And those people that we walk by in the shopping malls and who are getting off those ships and coming in and buying their wares and going through the jewelry shops, where is their heart? Where is their soul? They're probably some good holy souls. My parents used to love going on cruises. You know, I'm sure they came in and out of this port a few times. They loved the Lord, but they had their own struggles too. So again, a great drama. Every soul that gets off a boat over there, they call them ships. And they're all there. What's happening in their lives? So let's just look at some of these texts. I'm going to read them. And you know, I'm not quick with anything I say, but let's go through some of them, all right? The Lord Jesus says, this is actually Moses now speaking in Deuteronomy. I have set before you life and death, blessing or curse. You got the choice. The choice is yours. So either life or death, blessing or curse. But wait a minute, I want a middle ground. Sorry. One or the other. Tertium non datur. No third way is given, right? No third way. Choose life, he says, so that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God and obeying his voice. And that will mean life for you. Obeying the Lord, choosing and following his voice. You have a choice to make. All right? It isn't just, I choose life. But now that means I obey his voice. I obey him. And I follow his voice. See? Now, here comes another scene, a moment of great drama. I love this scene. And it's one of these moments in the Bible when no one else seemed to notice except just a couple of holy souls. You remember that back in 587 BC, Jerusalem was invaded and the Babylonians invaded and destroyed the temple, and the Ark of the Covenant was never seen again. They rebuilt the temple some 80 years, 100 years later, but no Ark, just an empty room. They pretended the Ark was there. They went through the rituals, but no Ark. The Ark of God's presence was going. You know, it was that Ezekiel said he saw the glory of God lift up and head out to the east. But again, the ark was gone. When would the ark be found? Would the ark ever return to the temple? And there came a moment of great drama when Mary, the ark of the new covenant, is carrying the presence of God in Israel, Jesus in her arms. The ark comes back to the temple. And only an old man named Simeon and a prophetess named Anna noticed. Everyone else was going about their business. Isn't that incredible? If I were going to be God, I'd do the Cecil B. DeMille thing. I'd ride down on a lightning bolt and, I'm here! Right? But the Lord enters so quietly, almost unnoticed, kind of a stealthy raid behind Satan's lines, right? And only Simeon and Anna, but there's this incredible moment, the ark, God's presence comes back to the temple, into Israel again. But here comes the moment of drama for us and for our people. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary's mother, "Behold, this child of yours is set for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. And he will be a sign that is contradicted, that is to say, spoken against, huh? And the sword will pierce your heart, and the thoughts of many hearts will be laid bare." Okay, it's decision time. This child is destined for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. Some will choose him and be saved, some will not, and they will be lost. They will fall, some will rise. And it all comes down to their decision about this child. Drama, you better believe it. You see, we like to just, people don't really mean to ever choose against God, and you know. Well, I'm going to try to show you that in a minute, but let's just be very careful, see? The Bible doesn't make a lot of equivocations, and we shouldn't either. Choose Jesus and be clear you've chosen him, and try your best to obey him, and when you fall, call it what it is, a sin, and confess it. But don't go on calling good or no big deal what God calls sin. Stop that. We're all going to fall. The just man sins 7 times a day. It's not that we're not going to sin, but we know what it is and we call it what it is because he calls it that. And I go and say, Lord, help me. And he says, no one who calls on me will I ever reject. I forgive you. But today, many people just go on blithely, see, choosing to go on in sin. They say they're choosing Jesus, but they're not. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I tell you? See? The Lord is not impressed with that, and he dismisses them at the day of judgment. But Lord, we work miracles in your name. I don't know you. I don't know you. Okay, so again, incredible drama that's spelled out here. He's just an infant still. Right? He hasn't even walked around yet. And already Simeon is saying, this child, eternal destinies will either rise or fall on this child. Jesus then said to them, this is now Jesus now, and I'm in chapter 8 of John's Gospel. Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews, you are from below, I am from above. You are from this world, I am not of this world. And I have told you that you will die in your sins unless you come to believe that I am. And that I am is in quotes, you know. I mean, in caps. I am the great. And again, they picked up stones because he had used the divine name in reference to himself. Great moment of judgment. You will die in your sins if you don't come to acknowledge that I am. Now, is he saying that in anger and look at me, I'm all. He loves these people. He's trying to be urgent with them. He's not just yelling to yell. He's yelling because he's urgent. He cares. He wants them to come to their senses. He knows how hard their hearts are. There are many who have hardened their hearts against God. And he's crying and he's urgent. But can he use us? Can we be that urgent? See? So the people hear the love that we have for them, but they also hear the urgency. And that's the challenge for us. Jesus, again, we're just describing the drama here. Okay, the drama. Watch and pray, Jesus said to the apostles, that you may not enter into temptation. Watch and pray. Otherwise, in other words, you're going to enter into temptation. And again, we already talked about the word temptation. It is the work of the devil to drag you to hell. And if you don't watch, if you don't stay, in other words, you don't stay alert, sober, with your mind open, sober and alert, you're just kind of going with the flow, and after all, everyone else is watching these crazy shows, so maybe I'll watch them too, and we just go on with the flow, and what's this Shades of Grey thing, this porn movie that's coming out that all the women are running to, huh? Oh, you know, it's just, and you're going to have parishioners that are going to look at that stuff, and you're going to say, oh, well, okay, and when you should say, hey, that is not the mind of God. That is not the mind of God. But again, there's this, you got to be watchful, sober, alert, in other words. And it also it says praying, help, Lord, help. Because left to myself, I'm going to move towards sin. I need your grace. I need your mercy. Help me, Lord, help me. See? Otherwise, the Lord says, you're going to give way. You're just going to go on. You're just going to die spiritually. And you know, dead bodies float downstream. It takes a live body to resist the current and swim upstream. And you got to be alive in the Lord, right? See? This is another one from Mark 16. Again, Jesus speaking. And Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach to the whole of creation. Now whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but who does not believe will be condemned. Now again, what do texts like this to those say, oh, well, God would never do this. Well, why is he saying it then? Now, we know as Catholics our teaching on this, that if people are in invincible ignorance, God is not going to hold people responsible for what they couldn't reasonably know. But clearly, my brothers, there is, though, a judgment here, right? That there are people who should and ought to believe but have simply resisted the message because, well, it didn't conform to their moral life. It was too inconvenient, or it was just too... the truth was effectively being proclaimed, but they either fell away from it or... See, and the Lord is saying, I want you to understand something. You have a decision to make. And the decisions that you make matter. You'll either go to church and follow the laws of God and keep his commandments by his grace, and you'll repent when you don't, and you'll receive the sacraments, or you won't. You'll either do it or you won't. But at the end of the day, there's going to be a judgment based on that. Because you're heading down a certain path that one day, don't know when, but it just becomes unstoppable. Your decision is forever fixed. We'll talk about some of those problems that arise with the teaching on hell in a minute, okay? But just I'm just trying to say, this is stuff the Lord says. Do we talk like this? Do we talk like this? See, nobody loves you more than Jesus. But nobody talked about judgment and hell and warned about it more than Jesus. Are we like that? Now again, not in a, I'm going to shake my fist and make people be afraid kind of stuff, but because I really love my people, do they ever hear me talk like this? Am I ever this urgent? All right, here's Paul now writing. First of all, he talks about the drama, Paul. We are not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this present evil age and in the present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. And again, do we have that capacity then to say to people, we are in a battle. We like to fight against each other. Well, the sodality didn't get to use the hall, but the Holy Name did. And we're fighting against each other. We're all into this kind of stuff. He says, don't you understand? That's not the enemy. The enemy is up and about, principalities and powers of evil darkness all around us, inciting us. Now, come on, summon the real battle and go to the real battle and fight against sin in your life. And do ever people ever hear us talk like this? And again, please remember, brothers, my disclaimer. I'm not saying that you aren't. I'm just saying that I'm just speaking in a very, very general way, all right? Many of you are speaking and preaching like this. Praise God, you see. And we all need encouragement to preach like this because we're going to get shamed. The world will shame us for talking like this. The world's, oh, come on. You know, you're being kind of, aren't you being a little bit dramatic, Father? You know, that kind of, you're gonna get shamed for it. So every now and again, we need the encouragement, right? Look, this is how the Lord taught. This is how Paul taught. See? Now again, here's Paul saying here, this is 1 Peter now. Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking souls to devour. Resist him, solid in your faith. Be sober, be watchful. See, we're not just supposed to issue bromides to people and say, oh, let's send them all home feeling great. Sometimes we have to just warn them and say, you know, you got to sober up. You know, the devil is out there looking for you, but he's after your children and your grandchildren too. What are you doing about that? See, when was the last time you ever said anything to your children about the faith? Well, I leave that to the priest. Really? Do you leave anything else to the priest? Your children's education, or if they were failing in math, you'd rush to their assistance because you know if they fail math, they might not get into the fancy school, and they might not get the fancy career and the fancy house, and their life might not be as pleasant. So you run and you get them a math tutor, but they don't know anything about prayer, and they don't know anything about sin, and you say, well, that's... And the one thing actually matters, namely salvation and the career and the big house, that's only temporary. See, we do that. And even as priests, you know, we fall into this. You know, someone will say, my kid just got a full scholarship to Harvard. You say, great. When what we should say is, all right, great. Now, who's going to preach the gospel to him up there? Because he could go in there, come out of Harvard lawyer, and go to hell. See, we're not focused. And we just see, we're doing all this about worldly things. And then we don't really seem to be worked up that people don't know that there's four gospels and where to find them. You know, dust on the Bible, right? So, all right. So again, all of these are ways of seeing the urgency of our witness, right? Celebrating with people, but always reminding them, okay, this is great. Let's get your kid to, but let's remember that these colleges today are moral cesspools. The first degree you get when you go to college is fornicating and getting drunk. And then you might get a law degree or something else. No, I'm not exaggerating, brothers. I mean, the colleges are moral cesspools. Even so many of the so-called Catholic colleges. You know, there's a few good new Catholic colleges that have come up, but I'm going to tell you, most of the rest of them, oh, just dreadful, dreadful moral life. And we have to be serious. Now, what I usually do, when all the kids that go away to college in my parish, I have them for breakfast sometime in early August before they all depart, and I give them the Stay with Jesus talk, and I warn them, and I talk to them about it, and I bring in some college students who've just been through or sort of, and say, he's right, man, it's a mess out there. There's a lot of mess at colleges, and you're going to hear a lot of crazy stuff, and that's all the more reason why you need to say, and I give them some resources and try to keep them plugged in, but brothers, you know, we got to be more urgent. We just send them off to these places and say, isn't that great? When what we should say is great, but now we also have to help them to realize the battle's only going to get harder, spiritually speaking, for them, all right? And give them some equipment there, all right? Well, I've given enough of these. I want to just maybe finish with one from Revelation, and then let's talk a little bit about some other aspects of this in just a moment. But the Lord simply says this, lo, Revelation 16 I'm reading here, lo, I'm coming like a thief. Now blessed is he who's awake and keeping his garments clean so that he may not go naked and be seen as exposed. And they all assembled at a place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Valley of Armageddon, back to where we began in Joel. All right. A great day, a judgment is coming. Now, there are a lot of objections, of course, that come from this type of teaching today on judgment and hell, right? How can an all-loving God send somebody to hell for all eternity? You know, that's the first one, right? You know, and I thought God was love, and God would not do that. And well, all I know is that, first of all, let's just be clear. The God who loves us is the God who said all this. Now, we seem to divide love from this, right? We put them at different poles. But I think to me the real answer is to that is ultimately in one word, and that's simply that God respects. He's respectful of our freedom, right? He's not going to force us. He wants us to be. He's given us this dignity of being in a relationship of love with us, just like he gave to the angels. Now, the Bible suggests that a third of the angels fell, right? A third of the stars were swept from the sky and they were hurled onto the earth, and a great war that broke out in heaven. So it isn't just a human problem, it's an angelic problem. There seems to be that among those who have free will, namely humans and angels, there are many who reject him. All right? Now, a third of the angels. Now, when Jesus says many are on the road to damnation and few are on the road to salvation, again, he doesn't give us percentages, but many is many. And so, again, why is this? Well, again, I think because God respects our freedom. He is not going to force it. He will give us every chance, every opportunity. He will work with us. He's calling. He sent the law. He sent the prophets. He prepared Israel for over 1,000 years. He sent his son who died for us and has now sent forth his apostles in the age of the church and every grace and every mercy. I don't know what more God can do. Now, someone said, well, why doesn't he ride down from a lightning bolt and just scare the hell out of us, and then we'll say yes? Well, is that really love, or is that just servile fear, cringing fear? Okay, I'll love you. I'll do what you say. You see, so here too, take a man who loves a woman, and let's say that he could somehow scare her into needing him. Would that be love? You know? No. He wants to approach her, invite. He certainly doesn't want to rape her if he really loves her. So you see, God is no rapist, and God is not going to overwhelm and make us cringe and holler with fear. So God, unlike the devil, whispers, but it's because of his deep love and respect for us. And yes, maybe a few more would be saved if they got this hell scared out of them. But God really wants lovers who freely choose him. And he's willing, so apparently so glorious is that yes, for those who do choose him, that he's willing to accept the fact that some will say no. It is a mystery, but I think it is ultimately explained. We don't want to say God's love is over here and his justice is over here. With God, they're together. Mercy and justice, love and justice are together. And God, who made us free and wants our love and invites us to be with him for all eternity, really does give us that freedom so that our yes will really be a yes. It won't just be a qualified because I'm afraid of you kind of yes. It'll be a yes that really says, I love you. I've considered the alternatives and I really do love you and I want to do it, even though it's hard. It's hard to make the journey to you. Okay? Why is the way that leads to salvation narrow? Why are there few who find it? Because it's the way of the cross. People don't like the cross. They want the pillow. Christ put a cross. It's a perfect proof to me that our faith is of God, not of man. Because if it was of man, there'd be a big pillow, big fluffy pillow at the middle of it, right? But the cross is there, and the Lord says, this is the way. And that's why a lot of people don't want to walk it. That's why it's narrow. Few there are who find it, because it's the way of the cross. People don't like to hear about the cross. They don't want to hear about sacrifice and self-denial and waiting and saying no to sin. So they blow it all away, see? All right. But part of the reason they're doing that today, I think, is because we're not that urgent, collectively speaking, okay? Now, the great drama continues, and our people are caught up in this great drama between good and evil, between right and wrong, between choosing Jesus or just choosing themselves, between doing what they please or obeying God. You can, any way you want to describe it, there is this incredible, awesome drama, and Satan is hard at work. Are we? Are we? Are we still continuing to debate on and on about, I don't know, you know, all kinds of secondary things, you know?
Father Robert Barron describes the problem of the last 40 or 50 years in the church as that we've sort of been turned inward, and we've been having this inward conversation. We've been debating about who can be ordained or whether there should be a teaching on contraception or which direction the altar. He says all those are important things for us to determine and discuss in the church, but the problem is that's all we've been doing, and we lost the culture. We lost the culture. We've been so busy doing internal maintenance stuff and internal debates that we lost our outward zeal for souls. There's a lot of stuff. I mean, there's any number of explanations for what's gone wrong. I mean, we've been through a cultural revolution too, right? See? And sadly, at the very moment when the culture most needed us to be sane, we were struggling to find our way because we were in the aftermath of Humanae Vitae and also the council. And the council itself wasn't wrong, but there was just kind of an era of everything's up for grabs kind of thinking. And we kind of lost our way. You know, for example, when the great battle against no-fault divorce in 1969 it began, where were we? Were we there, you know, really being a voice against that like we are hopefully today against so-called gay marriage? But we were too busy tuning up guitars and trying to find our way, you know, with other things. We were internally focused, and the culture just literally a hurricane, a tsunami was coming in culturally. The sexual revolution, the feminist revolution, the revolution against authority, on and on. The whole revolution just swept through. I think the 60s, tainted decade, solitary boast was a civil rights movement. Otherwise, a complete disaster. And we were elsewhere at the time. But we got to wake up. We got to be sober. Because we're right now dealing with just shambles. I don't know what the statistics are in this diocese, but 20% of Catholics in Washington are going to Mass. And every year that I've been ordained is steadily eroded by 1%. When I was first ordained, it was, you know, 35 to 40%. Now we're down to 20%. And that's happened on my watch, our watch. And we're trying to retool and do a few things. Now, there's going to be just that cultural dimension that there's not a lot we can do about instantly. But honestly, at least, are we urgent? Do we care? Are we knocking on doors? Are we inviting people? Are we wearing our clerics in public or some sign of our priest? Are we out among people? And then when we do meet them, do we just kind of give them glad hands and smile? Or do we say, you know, I haven't seen you for months in church. What's going on? You know, someone came to me in the Safeway the other day and they said, hey, you know, Father, how you been, Father? I said, I don't know. I'm fine. How have you been? Well, you know how it is, Father. I said, no, tell me. I said, well, look, I said, the bottom line is, I want to just make it plain with you. I know, you have to know this person a little bit to know that I could speak this bluntly with them. I said, here's what the Lord has to say to you. Go to Mass or go to hell. You got to get back to church. You got to get back. I'll hear your confession. Let's get to church. See? Or do we just give them a high five and say, oh, nice to see you. I hope the Redskins win. You know, or do we just lose evangelical moments like that? Now, again, I'm not saying we're unkind and all. We're grouchy. You know, you do a little bit of that back and forth. But at the end of the conversation, have you done something to call them back? See? And sometimes we get caught off guard and we don't know what to do and it's quick and we don't have the time. But you see the idea. Are we thinking this way? Are we intense about this and really caring about people? Or are we just sort of into this, oh, well, you know, everybody's going to heaven kind of mentality, which is not what Scripture says. Now, I'm going to just say to you, going on a little bit about the teaching on hell, did you know that of all the parables, I have I have some notes to give you for you to review, so I won't review them all with you, but, you know, of the 37 parables of Jesus, 20 of them are about the question of judgment, where you're going to spend eternity. I'll quickly list them just by name. The rich fool, you know, there's a man whose land yielded a huge harvest. All he said, I'm going to build bigger barns. He didn't care about the poor. At the end of the day, you fool.
this very light, day and night, your life will be required. You are not rich in what matters to God. So, again, a decision day for him. Likewise, the wise and the foolish builders, those some who laid out the resources and were able to persevere to the end, and others who weren't, right? Or again, the parable of the sower. Some of the seed fell on good soil, but some of it didn't. It fell on rocky soil or among the thorns and so on. So again, what kind of soil is your life and mine, you see? Is that word bearing fruit or not, see? So again, this word can be taken away, see? Likewise, the parable of the wheat and the tares. There are some in the kingdom who are wheat and some who are tares. They grow together to the harvest, but at the end of the day, the tares are bundled up and thrown into the fire. So there's a day of judgment, but not now, but there is a day of judgment. Be patient with the sinner. We're not going to have perfect churches and perfect parishioners. Be patient, but realize that there is for them coming a day of judgment, but not now. Be patient for now. The barren fig tree, he cursed the fig tree that did not bear fruit. The dragnet, kingdom of God is like the dragnet. Some good things, they keep the fish, they throw the trash away, you see. Likewise, the unforgiving servant, the one who owed the huge debt, was forgiven, but then didn't forgive his brother. He was brought in and thrown into jail until he paid it all. We can't pay it all. That's the point, right? The prodigal son. Now, that story, it doesn't end, does it? There is the story is really about the second son.
You know, the first son, he sins, but he gets back into the father's house. Praise God.
But the second son is brooding and will not come into the feast. And the father's begging. No father in the ancient world would ever beg his son to do anything. This is a remarkable parable, but he's out there pleading with his son to come into the feast. Not with my brother in there. Not with your son. He didn't even call him my brother. And the parable ends. Why? Because you have to finish it. You're the prodigal son. You have to decide whether you will inherit the kingdom of God on God's terms or not. And you say, but that leads to a second objection a lot of people have. Well, Father, what's Father? At the end of the day, everybody really wants God, and they really do want to go to heaven. Careful. Because the kingdom of heaven isn't what you make it up to be. It is not a golf course or whatever I decide heaven's going to be. The kingdom of heaven is the fullness of God's kingdom with all of its values in perfection. So, the kingdom of heaven is about things like, I don't know, let's talk about some less popular things today. Love of one's enemies. The kingdom of God is about forgiveness. The kingdom of God is about chastity. The kingdom of God is about esteem and love for the poor. Now, it's also about singing hymns and liturgy. Now, my brothers, all those things I just listed, there's a lot of folks that don't want a thing to do with some of those things. First of all, liturgy. I don't like to go to church. It's boring, singing hymns, candles, incense. What's this all about? I hate church. Well, guess what? Heaven is described most consistently as a liturgy. Hymns, candles, priests in white robes, incense, lambs on altars. Hello? In a way, what they're saying is, what heaven is, I don't want it. I mean, they may not always realize that. We got to make them realize that. Secondly, chastity. I don't need to tell you any more about that. Most folks today don't want a thing to do with chastity. And yet, that's esteemed in the kingdom of heaven. Likewise, we'll live like the angels. Likewise, the forgiveness and the love of one's enemy. I'm going to kill my enemy. To hell with my enemy. Yeah, and you with him. The Lord says, if you don't learn to forgive, your father won't forgive you. I don't know about you, but I'm going to need a lot of grace and mercy to get in. And if I don't show mercy, I will not be shown mercy. That's what Jesus says. And see, what I'm trying to show you is that a lot of people say that, oh yeah, I'm all for heaven, I want to go there. But it's not the real heaven. They've got a fake heaven. A fake heaven. And it's not the real one. The real one is what I was describing to you, you know, where the kingdom of God and all of his values are on full display and where God himself is at the center and he is my all in all. And many people say, well, I'm not interested in God. I'm interested in me and playing my golf game or what I want to do. See, and sadly, even many of our faithful describe heaven in very egocentric terms. You say, what's heaven going to be like? Well, I'll have a mansion. Well, actually, the word mansiones doesn't mean your own separate house. It means a room in God's house. All right, first of all, but beyond that, I'll have a mansion and streets will be paved with gold and I'll get to see my mother again. And I keep waiting. Will they say it? Will they say it? Anything more you want to? Well, that could be a really good, nice, pleasant place. Uh-huh. They never mention God. They do not mention God. Brothers, the heart of heaven is to be with God.
who we love.
See? And so you see what I'm trying to show you is that a lot of people, when they talk about wanting to go to heaven, and the old spiritual says, everybody talking about a heaven ain't a going there. So again, you see the vision here? I know I'm keeping you kind of long, but I know that this is a very touchy subject, you know, this idea of being urgent about the drama and about the decision and about heaven and hell and judgment. And all of these are very sensitive topics because in a way we've recast God today. We've said that his job is to kind of be a sort of a pleasant butler who kind of takes care of my needs and does what I want and is kind of a pleasant old fellow, and he'll let me in at the end of the day no matter what because he's a nice guy. See, instead of, he is God, he is the Lord, he is holy. And if I am unholy, I cannot endure his presence. And that leads us to a related concept called the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God, brothers, does not mean God is mad. The wrath of God is our experience of the complete incompatibility of a sinner in the presence of God's holiness. Now, it goes like this. Think of an analogy. At night, you know, we have our lights on in our room, let's just say, and we're happy about the light, and we like it, and it's great, and we're delighted in the light, so to speak. Now, then we turn off the light, and we go to bed. Now, at 4 or 5 in the morning, if you have to get up early, or, you know, depending on the time of the year, you know, up in Washington anyway, when I get up at 6 in the morning, it's still dark, and so I put the lights on, and I go, ugh! And I say, the light is harsh. Well, the light is not harsh. It's the same 100-watt light bulb it was hours before when I was enjoying it. The light has not changed a bit. I've changed. I've become accustomed to the darkness. But I say the light is harsh. And that's what the wrath of God really is. It's God does not change. God is not moody. God is not like, I'm in a bad mood today. I mean, that's not our God. Our God is God. He is who he's always been. But what changes is our disposition. If we're holy and growing in holiness, we're drawn to him. We love his light. But if not, we find the light repulsive and we get angry. And so Jesus says, this is judgment. This is the nature of the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but many prefer the darkness because their deeds are wicked. Their deeds are wicked. So people become accustomed to the darkness. And therefore, when you and I speak of the light, we shine light, there's a lot of anger, isn't there? A lot of anger. In fact, one of the most common dispositions of certain segments of our culture today are real anger at the church, because we're one of the few things that still tries to shine the light of truth. And they won't have it. And they call us intolerant, bigoted, homophobic. They call us, you know, any number of names. All we're doing is shining the light of truth that's always been in the scriptures. But they're angry because they've become used to the darkness. And again, this is for us to be urgent about. Our people are in this great battle between light and darkness. There's a great struggle underway in their hearts. And the Lord is saying it's very serious because there is a day when our decisions will be final. Our disposition will be forever fixed. It's a mystery, isn't it? Why is hell eternal? That's another objection to hell. Well, all I know is that the Lord seems to be saying to us, there comes a moment when, like the angels whose choice is forever fixed, the fallen angels and the good angels, our choices will be forever fixed. The fathers of the church use the analogy of the pottery, don't they? Right? They say that while we are in this world, we're like pottery on the wheel of a potter, and it's moist and can be molded and fashioned. But when that pottery is taken and put into the kiln, into the fire, its form is forever fixed. And that's how it is. When we come before God, who is a holy fire, whatever form we have become is forever fixed. It's sort of hinted at in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, the rich man went to hell, and from that place he cried out and said, hey, I don't like it down here. Send Lazarus down here with water. Now, first of all, it tells you he hasn't changed. He's still, even though he has to look up to see him, he's still looking down on Lazarus. He still sees Lazarus as beneath him. So he hasn't changed. Secondly, did you notice he doesn't ask to go to heaven? He wants Lazarus to come to hell. Now, he says, I'm in a miserable place, but he doesn't really have any interest in really going to heaven. He just wants a little bit of relief in hell. Now, you see, what I'm trying to show you is that the Lord is trying to sort of show us some of the mystery that I don't know why hell's eternal except this, that there's something that becomes final about our decisions that they'll never change. All right? And So there's a lot of indifference to God. There's a lot of people who say they want heaven, but they don't really mean it because they don't mean the real heaven. They made up their own heaven. People become hardened in their sins, and they don't want to change after a while. You start to see that today, and I better wrap up. Part of the problem is I don't have a clock, so I've lost my way. But I want to just say that we have to be urgent, brothers, because there's something about the way we're made. And the longer we go down a path of sin, the harder it is to get out. But the worst thing of all, I say the worst thing of all, is when, if you will, there is a kind of strong delusion that starts to set in on people, where they start to call good what God calls sinful. When they start to justify their sinfulness, and they say there's really nothing wrong with it. St. Paul talks about how in the last days a strong delusion will come upon many. He said to St. Timothy, he said, Timothy, the days are coming when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but they will surround themselves with teachers who will tickle their ears, telling them what they want to hear. St. Paul also said that they suppressed the truth, and so their senseless minds were darkened. When people persist in sin, their minds become darkened, their hearts become hardened, and it gets harder and harder to ever call them back. Now, we've all had the glory of some deathbed conversions, but you know, they don't happen a lot, do they? They don't happen as often as you'd think. I've gone into hospitals where even when they're certain they're dying, they still don't want to see the priest. They don't want to celebrate sacraments. They're not interested. Sorry, Father. Sorry. And so I can only just say to you that this is the great drama. And why then is our witness so urgent? Why is it so important? Why is what we do so critical? Because again, there is a great battle going on for our own soul and for the souls of people we know and love. And we've kind of lost a sense of that today because we've lost sense of the urgency of these biblical texts. We don't talk about hell and judgment anymore. Now, by the way, you know one of the places I often talk about hell and judgment the most? At funerals. Because I'm going to tell you, 80% of the people in the funerals I celebrate never come to church, except at funerals. And I even have I think I put it on that outlining on the website I've set up for you. I've got a funeral homily right there, and the whole last third of the homily is devoted to trying to reach people in the pew who are not serious about their spiritual life, and I plead with them. I said, there are too many of you here today, and maybe this isn't true of anybody here today, but if not, you tell somebody else who needs to hear it, but who are not serious about their spiritual life, who are not praying, who are not receiving the sacraments, who are not getting to church on Sunday, who are not reading Scripture, and who are in very serious, unrepented sin, and are not repenting of it, but in fact calling it good, or no big deal. And that is no way to get ready to meet God. I urge you, I beg you, to come to Jesus Christ. And I talk to them quickly about praying and reading Scripture. I go through it with them. But I can't let that moment pass by. It's one of the most powerful evangelical moments. There is someone who has died. And I always say to them, you are going to die. What are you doing to get ready to meet God? What are you doing to get ready to meet God? Now some people, oh, Father, we shouldn't talk like that at funerals. We should be nice and we don't want the family to be upset. I've never had a family say to me, I'm just so angry that you talk like that at my husband's funeral. They always, thank you, Father. Thank you. I can't tell you how many of the people in my family needed to hear what you said today. They're relieved. Somebody finally called their son or daughter or grandson or niece or nephew or spouse, you know, back to the Lord and said, you see the idea. We've got to be like this, urgent. And that's why I say, you know, I'm kind of coming across very dramatic today. But when you're with people you love and you know and you love them and they know you love them, you can say things like this. So we're going to talk a little bit about that in the homily today about love. All right. But the idea is that we've sort of equated love with kindness. Love often means having to say and do hard things. When you're just kind to people, you just give some guy money. He wants a little bit of money and he may go off and use alcohol or drugs with it. Who knows what he's going to do? You're just kind. But when you really love somebody, I'm not giving you the money because I know what you're going to do with it. No, I'm not going to help you this time because I know exactly what you're up to. And you're harder sometimes with people you love because you love them. You really love them. You care. So you see the idea. We've equated the love with kindness and that's not always the case. Love sometimes says, here's the hard thing. I'm going to stay with you in this conversation. But I'm not going to be light on you about this because you're being destroyed by this. And because I love you, I tell you this. You see, and that's love.
St. Thomas Aquinas puts fraternal correction under the as a work of charity. See? So, okay, well, Father, would you please stop? I don't know. Okay. I realize there's a lot of baggage that goes with these kinds of discussions, right? And all I can say is what Jesus said, which is just say, be sober and be alert. Watch and pray, lest you give way to temptation. I will come like a thief in the night. And just when people are saying everything's fine, suddenly ruin, destruction. These are things Jesus said. I can say no less. I say them with love like he said them with love, but somewhere at the end of the day, in your own way, with your own personality, you know, you've got to finally, once again, we have to all become more and more urgent with our people, for the days are drawing close. Now, I don't mean the last judgment. I don't know if that's going to come. But every day I get up, I'm one step closer to my own grave. The day is coming, and I don't get to say when. I may not make it back to Washington alive. The question is, where am I in my walk with the Lord? Where are you? Where are our people? Are we urgent with them? Without being panicky and fear-mongering, but urgent, sober, and clear with them, because we stand before them as witnesses. And people say, eh, whether I go to church or not, eh, you know, whether I receive sacraments or not, eh, whether my son or daughter, husband, eh, eh. Why are they that way? Why? Well, I think as the leaders of the community that are that way, we can't just say, I've got nothing to do with that. I've been ordained 25 years. And if my people are blasé, yes, part of it's the culture. Yes, I get all that. But what have I said to them? See? And can I stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I gave them the whole counsel of God. I did everything I could possibly do, at least as far as I knew. And are we able to do that? Stand before the Lord and say, I think I've been urgent enough with my people. As I've also been kind and merciful and gentle with them at times, I've also been urgent and insistent and I've warned as well as I've consoled. So I leave that with you. There's a lot of tension in it. If you feel tension, I feel tension. There's a lot of tension. But hold that tension. Because heresy doesn't like tension, so it gets rid of one truth and holds on to the other one. That's what heresy does. Orthodoxy holds the tension. Holds it. How do I get all this figured out with God's mercy and yet also the day of judgment? Just hold the tension. Both are true. Live that tension and allow it to become like an energy so that you're urgent, but also kind and merciful and inviting.